The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, I don't know what he's talking about. I think you probably hear my accent a little bit. Well, I don't really talk like that anymore, but I never did. Most people think you do. When you come from Ireland, everybody thinks that you're like a leprechaun. You know, like you know about Lucky Charms and Irish Spring Soap. Neither of which I knew when I came to the States. So, anyway, it's been quite a journey. And yes, Doug and I have gone back many, many years now.
Almost 20.
Yes.
Yeah. Getting old.
Very old. So it really is a privilege to be here with you in New Hampshire, the live free or die state, which is always interesting to me. And what I want to talk about and spend some time this morning is sort of unpacking this idea of the weakness paradox, how to understand the role of struggle in our lives. And what's interesting is I've counseled for at least a decade and a half in an official capacity, and one particular situation took place. A young couple came to me, they're in their 30s, and the husband had grown up on the mission field, and his father was quite a sort of renowned in that area, successful missionary. But one of the things about growing up on the mission field for this young man was that the brand of Christianity that was taught was like, if you believe in Jesus, you kind of don't struggle. Once you accept Jesus as your Savior, kind of everything should just go forward and not be problematic. Well, if you can imagine, that then creates a culture where there's no transparency. Because if there's no space to struggle, then there's no space to talk about the things that are really going on in life. And so by the time I am working with them as a young couple, he's struggling with anxiety. He doesn't know how to deal with the issues in his life. And so he's self-medicating. He's drinking. He's using drugs for that purpose. And it occurred to me, this question, it's the reality is, why are we so terrified of our struggles? Why are we so terrified to acknowledge that we don't have it all together? Right? Particularly when we, who would claim to be experiencing the ongoing redemptive nature of the gospel in our day-to-day lives, we still seem very reticent to say, hey, I'm not doing well. We're almost ashamed that we struggle. And so I think that part of this, and I believe the reason this to be the case, is that we have misunderstood, therefore misaligned, the role of weakness and struggle in our lives. And because we've misaligned it, here's what I think happens, and I think this is where the struggle is that we typically connect weakness and struggle with failure. So think about that. If I'm weak and if I'm struggling, it typically we feel like we're failing. Therefore, what inevitably do we start to experience? Well, that causes us to experience deep feelings of inadequacy, which we will either try to work really hard to keep people looking in a different direction, right? We'll try to hide it, or we'll try to compensate for it by doing other things. And bait and switch, you know. And it's so pervasive. And I would love to tell you, like we at 12 Stones, we work with people from all over. We work with people from 13 different countries and 44 states. And this is a consistent issue. And it's particularly across the board. Leadership all the way down, right? And I want to take some time for us to be able to, as you already heard the scripture being read, want to take a look at this idea from Paul. Because the first passage you want to look at, this idea of like beyond strength. Now, just before we sort of get into this, I think we could agree together I hope so. Otherwise, we might have other issues. I think we could agree that Paul was a reasonably decent theologian. Could we agree with that? That he was pretty on it, right? He was pretty astute, and he understood God reasonably well. Can we say that? We don't want to overstate it, but we don't want to understate it. I think we could also say he was reasonably committed and devoted to God, right? He was an apostle. He also wrote three quarters of the New Testament. So he's a lot of experience. He's committed. He's devoted to God. And in 2 Corinthians, this letter, which is very interesting because it's one of his most vulnerable and intimate letters that he writes, and he writes it at a time where he is being persecuted and being accused of actually not being legitimate, that he is a false apostle, that even the fact that he struggles and has issues in his life is invalidating the fact that he is an apostle. And this was from all of the false apostles, false ones were doing this. And so what's interesting is that rather than shut down, Paul opens up and actually becomes most transparent through this letter. And so I want to run a thread through, because it's not the only thing that's in this letter, but it's a primary thing that we want to take a look at. And it's this idea, how do we understand, how did Paul understand weakness? How did he understand his own journey of weakness? And so before we get to the passage, I just want to read to you, because what precedes what we're about to sort of unpack a little bit are verses that are pretty familiar to most. In verse 3 in chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Now, what's important to understand is Paul begins this letter to the Corinthians, and he sets up this incredible truth about who God is. God is the God of all comfort, who is present in every struggle, right? Now, he sets that up. But what he then does is he walks you back, almost reverse engineers, he walks you back through how he got there, right? Because he didn't always live there, because you're about to see something that's pretty incredible, right? Because then, what does Paul say? Once he shares this great truth, look at how he begins in verse 8. "For I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we had in Asia." So he shares this mighty truth about God is a God of all comfort. And I don't know if you've ever experienced, if you've been in trial and somebody shares with you, you know, a verse like this, sounds like, just be encouraged. You know, God is a God of all comfort. And that should be enough, right? How does that typically feel when someone does that? Especially if that's all they do, just fire a verse at you. Right? It works your sanctification in certain ways. Even though you may smile, you may be praying to Jesus. Well, what's happening in this situation is that Paul says, listen, I don't want you to hyper-spiritualize what I just said, because I'm going to share with you how I got to experience that. But Paul then says that when we were in Asia, we were so utterly burdened. Now look at the language. We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Really? Paul? Despaired of life? The apostle who had met Jesus, who was devoted to Jesus, who was committed to bringing the gospel to the Gentiles? He's telling you, he's opening up a window and saying, listen, we got to a situation where it was so dark. Literally, the idea is like if you think of a boat, a ship being too much cargo, and it goes down. That's the idea of the language here. It's like it's going down, and there's no coming back. All the lights are out, and so Paul, with those that are in Asia, struggle to the point of despair, because that's what despair means. It's like it's the absence of hope. There is no way out. There's no exit sign, right? The exit sign I cannot find. And so Paul is sharing this incredible truth. But look at what happens in this passage. He says, but that was to make us what? Not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So what you see is that Paul begins to give you a picture of what was going on in this dark season. He says that God allowed them to be burdened beyond strength to free them from self-reliance. And God allowed them to be burdened beyond strength to create God dependence. See, they're mutually exclusive. You cannot be self-sufficient and God dependent at the same time. You can try, but it doesn't work. Even in the great state of New Hampshire, live free and die, or die, you can't. Right? We've got to come under God's care. But we have a fierce independence just in our human nature and our fallen nature of trying to figure things out by ourselves, right? You know, particularly for guys, I think that's why GPS was a great invention, because we don't have to ever ask anybody for directions, right? So, but what's interesting is that, think about this. If Paul, as a committed apostle of Jesus Christ, mature, grasping far more of who God was than any of us in this room collectively together, still struggled with self-sufficiency, even as an apostle on mission, devoted, committed, we ought not to be surprised in our own lives. And that should actually bring us encouragement, because we're in good company. Paul still struggled with self-sufficiency. That's why God had to bump him into these types of situations, even when he was on mission. And that was just a profoundly helpful truth to be able to understand. And here's the key here, is that there is a journey between self-reliance and God-dependence, and it almost always includes weakness and struggle. See, we don't get there. Unfortunately, what we have a tendency to do, and those of us who teach or preach on a regular basis, we have probably propagated some of this, is that, have you ever heard the statement, if God says it, that settles it? Right? Now, there's an essence of that that's true, but there's a practical element of that that's not helpful, of that statement, because just because God says it, and it is true, and it is settled in the sense of that it's God's word, it's true, doesn't mean that I'm actually experientially living in it. And so what you're understanding here too is that Paul is telling you he had to live into these truths. He learned that God was the God of all comfort, but he obviously wasn't experiencing God of all comfort in this episode when the lights went out. But that's what he experienced as a result of everything falling apart. And so when we begin to consider this, the reality that the time that it takes for me to read the text and experience the text are different. And God knows that in our lives. Is that Paul is expressing a journey into experiencing these truths, and we are invited to do the same thing. And so sometimes we feel an inordinate weight and almost feel guilty that when we read a great truth like this, God is God of all comfort, and you're in a struggle, and you're like, well, yeah, that would be nice. How about a little bit of that now? And then we almost feel guilty because it's like, you say you're the God of all comfort, but I'm not experiencing any of it. Right? But we don't want to say that, because then am I doubting God's word? Am I doubting those things? But there, we have to understand, is there space, is that all of Scripture, God has given us an invitation to live into these truths progressively. This isn't just this hyper-spiritual, well, this is what it says, so just white-knuckle it. Right? There's space. There's space to be able to actually struggle with the situation. And so when we consider this idea, Charles Spurgeon says this: we need patience under pain and hope under depression of spirit. Our God will either make the burden lighter or the back stronger. He will diminish the need or increase the supply. But it doesn't mean that in that process it will feel always like that way, right? Because you may experience this, what Paul did, the reality of feeling like there is no way out. And I don't know what you walked in with this morning. I don't know what weight in your life, the struggles, the questions, the doubts. But I know God does. And God's not afraid of them. Right? We're the ones that are afraid to oftentimes put words to it with each other, because we think that somehow that will detract. And so that's the first strand. So this idea of beyond strength that Paul talks about had a transition from a self-sufficiency to God dependence. But the second element, which you have, is in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, this idea of beyond reputation. And if you look at that passage, if you look at what, and again, we're dropping in on certain elements, and I wish we had the time to be able to walk through the whole build of what Paul is saying here. However, we drop in at verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure. Well, what treasure? Well, if you just back up a couple of verses in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? Then enters into where we're looking. But we have this treasure, right, the treasure of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, as a side note, if you kind of notice, it almost seems a contradiction. Because in the first chapter, he says that they got to this place where they had the spirit of life. But what do you see him say here? He says, always caring about, he says, in every way crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. But he had experienced it. And so here's another window into considering, is that, again, the progressive experience of Paul. And it may have been the catalytic experience of what happened in Asia has allowed him to no longer allow despair to grip and pull him down, right? Because of being the self-sufficiency being pried from him. And so, but what's interesting, where you see this description in verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made what? Manifest in our mortal flesh. So the reality is that God doesn't need mighty people. He needs broken and dependent people that he can reveal himself through their weakness and struggle. In other words, Jesus reveals himself mostly through the cracks. Right? Because we're jars of clay. You know, we talk about, right, through the cracks, right? We are cracked pots. Some of us are more cracked pots than cracked pots. But this is the reality, is that God's visibility in the world is primarily experienced through our weakness and struggle. That's how God has chosen to do that. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And again, the whole narrative of Scripture is replete with that. Right? Not many wise, not many noble. Right? And no matter where you drop in on the Scriptures, you don't see a people who have it all together. You see a people who are constantly falling apart. But God. But God using the weaknesses, using the frailties, using the despite me, God, use, you know, that type of reality. And so it's just a really powerful thing to really begin to understand, is that it's not through our success and strength that God primarily chooses to make himself renowned. It's through weakness and struggle. Even think about the journey of Jesus. How did our king come? Did he come as reigning king? Well, in one sense, yes, but he's always king. But he came in weakness. He came contrary to what they expected, contrary to what they anticipated. He didn't come to Jerusalem and sit on a throne. He came and hung on a cross. Mm. Right? Through weakness, he redeemed us. He delivered us. And so when we begin to think about this, is that success does not mean, in the Christian life, success does not mean absence of struggle, the presence of the Savior in the midst of it. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with. It matters how you're struggling with it and to whom you're struggling with it. Because we all struggle. We're just not all honest about it. Right? I'm sure you've walked into church at times and you look around and go, man, I wish my life was a little bit more like there. How many people have done that? I'm telling it to shame the devil. Right? I walked right. We've got at least three people who are honest today. We'll get more by the end. But the reality is, we always look out and assume everybody else's life is better than ours, right? Everybody else seems to have it a little bit more together. But you know what? The person that you're looking at is doing the same thing right back to you. That's the irony. And so we're all afraid to actually share where we're really at, because somehow we would feel like we're letting God down by really just sharing that I'm still struggling with the same type of besetting sin or this weakness. I'm still struggling to believe this. Really? How many times have I told you? You know, it's like we don't want to hear those types of statements. And so we spend too much time crafting our own reputation, right? How people will see us versus how people should see Jesus. See, I should be less focused on how am I looking as a Christian versus what of Jesus are people seeing in my brokenness, in my frailties, in my inconsistencies, his consistent grace and mercy and peace in my life. That I have the freedom to say, I don't have it all together, and it's okay. Because the one that has redeemed me will finish what he has started. I can't even get in the way of that. You're not that strong. Sin can't even hinder what God has intended to bring to completion in your life. That should be encouraging. Especially when the wheels come off. And especially when we feel like we've really made a mess. Right? And so when we consider this, we are called not to build our own reputation. We're called to, what does it look like for me to spend more time asking, how are people seeing Jesus in the midst of my frailties? We're called to live out of his reputation, not ours. And Scott Sauls, pastor in Nashville, he says this: our character must matter more to us than our reputation. We must learn to love the light even when it exposes the dark in us, instead of running and hiding from the light. But it's not easy, right? But it is liberating. When you begin to realize that part of community is not everybody having it all together, but it's everybody who's fragmented, moving forward together, helping one another, then we don't have to try to promote something that doesn't exist, right? Because usually the only person that's shocked when it all comes out is you. Everybody else is kind of usually probably aware of most of what's going on, particularly your spouse or your kids. You know, they're not surprised at your weaknesses and your frailties. But there is great freedom in this. And so we got to live right beyond our own strength, beyond our reputation. And then the third element of this is beyond struggle. So as he continues in this letter, Paul is again using himself as the example. And he shares some significant things. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul struggled to understand why God would allow this continued weakness. Now, we do not know exactly what Paul was struggling with. We do know that most likely there was a physical ailment that was hindering him. And so what you're having it here in chapter 12, Paul is giving you a window into his own struggle with God about his circumstances. Because he's asking God for what? He's not just saying, hey, I'll accept it. He's asking God to take it away. He's saying, remove this. Why? Because it appeared to be hindering the furtherance of the gospel. It's almost like God was throttling him, right? Because Paul was a pretty full tilt type of apostle, right? You know? You're kind of like, you gotta keep moving. And so it would make sense. It's like if you've got somebody who's devoted, if you are 100% committed to something and you just want to just pour your life into it, it seems counterintuitive to be held back from doing that, to do your desire. Paul fully wanted to lay down his life, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, right? He wanted to lay it all out. There was no reservation for Paul. But he wrestles with God about this because whatever the ailment was, it hindered him from maximizing impact, optimizing his ministry, and expanding the kingdom. It wasn't efficient. And it didn't make sense. God, if you just healed me, I could do so much more. If you just remove this struggle from my life, I could be so much more productive for the kingdom. You ever had that type of, you know, wrestle or prayer with God? If you just remove this piece, then we'd be better. Then I'd be able to truly, you know, proclaim the gospel in liberty and power. Well, here you have Paul having three different encounters with God, wrestling, disagreeing with God's plan. Because he's saying, no, God, I think you've got it wrong. I've got a better plan. I think if you give me strength, I can actually accomplish more. God goes, no, because my grace is sufficient, because my power is made perfect in weakness, right? And so when we begin to see this, Paul begins to then finally click. When he finally accepts this, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But please understand is that he's telling you about a journey to get there too. He's wrestling with God and not understanding it. But then when it finally clicks, then he's able to accept what God has placed in his life and embrace it courageously. And so the reality here is that when we are broken, right, and dependent, we are free to be courageously content with weakness and struggle as a means to show the goodness and grace of God as we live in friendship with God and others. When we recognize that I don't have to pretend, I don't have to try to put on a face, it's okay that I'm not okay. Now, that's not excusing indifference, but it's acknowledging where we're at with a desire to move forward, with a desire of, I can't do this alone. I can't do this by myself because I was never designed to, as much as I'll try to figure it out. You know? But none of us like weakness. How many of you woke up this morning and says, I just love feeling weak? You're like, I just want to feel really, really powerless today. God, could you bring that into my life? Could you like take every sense of control out of my life today so I can feel completely free fall? Like, whoever says that? But how many of you feel like that at times? I do. I don't like it. I don't like not being in control. I don't like feeling weak. And I don't think anybody does. Yet this is the upside down kingdom. This is the contrary way God actually works and meets us. And so when we begin to recognize this, is that wherever you are, it's okay. Because God sees, God knows, God cares. And God is up to something in the dark. Even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when it doesn't look like it. You can't hinder God's merciful, gracious interaction in your life. He wants what's good for you, even if you don't. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel. That's the amazing thing about God. And the reality is we spend more time trying to eradicate our weakness rather than ministering out of it. I think back to a time when I first came to the States, and I won't mention the name of the person, but I know Doug will probably know who this is. But on campus, there was a group of us. One of our friends is uber optimistic, you know, wakes up with a smile, probably sleeps with a smile, just like super optimistic, super happy all the time. Never a dull, right? The sun just shines wherever he goes. Everything was just great. And it used to be really annoying. Right? It was just kind of irritating because it's like, do you ever struggle? One day he was walking down the path on campus and I met him and he was like kind of downcast. And I was talking to him and he shared what he was struggling with. And it was the most encouraging thing that I experienced was because that finally you are real. You get it. And it wasn't that I was celebrating the fact that he was struggling in the sense of the struggle, but it was because I could relate to the weakness. I could go, finally, that's something I can relate to. I can't relate to this hyper-spiritual, never struggle, everything's always fine type of life. But I can sure resonate with someone who's saying, I don't even know what this day is going to bring. Right? I think all of us can. It's a whole lot easier to engage someone who you know isn't trying to promote some type of fully developed image. Because none of us have it. And so when we consider this, it's incredibly important for us to understand. And Timothy Keller says this, never do we find God's grace unless something has shown us our weakness, insufficiency, sin, and neediness. And God bumps us into those circumstances all of the time. If I could just take a moment, in our own journey, and Lisa and I's journey, we've been married just over 14 years. And shortly after we got married, she was diagnosed with epilepsy. And for whatever reason, it had gone under the radar for years. And so, you know, I would kind of halfway joke and say, well, you know, it's because you find out that you're allergic to me, but hey, you're in a covenant with me now, so we got to figure this out some other way because you're stuck. Well, as we began to work through this issue, there was no resolve to it. And so our plan, like most people's, get married, get to know each other for a couple of years, start a family, and, you know, go into ministry, and, you know, wait till Jesus returns. Well, that didn't kind of go the way that I had anticipated or planned. Because in the midst of that, the epilepsy was never brought under control, so much so that we get to 2009, where we have to entertain something we never thought we would, which is brain surgery. And so we go through brain surgery, and it still doesn't work. And all that time, I'm seeking, knocking, asking God, like, really? This is the plan? This is the best? And so, you know, having to watch your spouse struggle and have no power to do an iota about it is one of the most excruciating experiences that you can go through. But I'll tell you what it has done, though, is that it has challenged us and it has caused us to, how do you learn to live well in the valley when there's no expiration date on the trial? See, it's really easy if something happens and it may be bad, but you know it's going to end and you can move forward. But sometimes God allows narratives that don't have a known ending. And it changes how you have to engage God, other people, but it also helps you not be trite in how you come along other people, aside other people who are struggling. You know, and so in our journey, in the midst of all of that, you know, you'll have people well-meaning at times. You know, you share some of the story, and they'll immediately go to, you know, like Romans 8:28. So I have an internal dialogue that has to happen in those situations. You know, somebody will immediately want to offer a solution as if I've never seen Romans 8:28. Well, you know, God is working something together for good. And so in my sort of my snarky side internal, I don't actually do this, but in my mind at times I'm like, well, I I wonder how much you actually believe that text. Because what if I actually punched you in the nose right now and said, hey, God's working this together for your good? Right? Because that's what it kind of feels like in those situations where someone just drops information without really understanding the context. As if just knowing the truth is the same as experiencing the truth, right? And so we want to be able to come alongside and care for one another. And so learning this, Scotty Smith says something which is absolute gold, is that grieving friends need our tears more than our teaching, our silence more than our solutions, our faces more than our fixes. Being present with one another when we're struggling is the most important thing. It is how you embody and incarnate the gospel. Is being present in it. You don't have to worry about saying profound things, but being present is a profound reality in a world that is so individualistic and isolated. To actually be there and want to be there with other people is a demonstration of the gospel. And so recognizing that God will work far more through your weaknesses and struggles than through your perceived strengths. He will and he does, and that he does that all of the time. And when you can start to grasp that, when you can start to say, okay, I want to drop the mask. I want to stop pretending that I'm better than I am or that I'm okay. Right? Anybody, I mean, here's what we normally say to each other. Right? How you doing? Oh, great. Right? But 5 minutes before, you're like pleading with God, could you kill me now? Right? I don't want to do this life anymore. But the moment somebody says, how you doing? Oh, it's great. We instinctively do that. Now, we don't open the kimono and share everything with everybody that we meet, but there's an instinctive reality is that we don't feel safe to actually share what's really going on because we feel ashamed of the struggle. And so, but when we can grasp this, that God actually, the place of weakness in my life isn't a condemnation place, but it's a place that God will reveal himself in mercy and in grace, which is what's really exciting to be able to know. And so when I start to grasp this, it allows me to acknowledge my faults and misperceptions more quickly. It allows me to respond with less deflection and defensiveness. I can become less critical of spirit and have a more humble demeanor, right? Because we're all a mess, right? We are a mess. That's why the gospel is so powerful, is that it's the perfect God dealing with an imperfect, inconsistent, rebellious people and transforming us into the image of his Son. Right? Truly a task that only God can do. And so we can become, when we're broken and dependent, we then can become courageously content with the weaknesses and the struggles. Because God shows up in them. That's the whole reality. God shows up. So therefore, it allows me to be free to admit that I'm hard to love at times. Right? Can you acknowledge that? That you make it harder for the people in your life to love you because of your own stuff. But if you can acknowledge that, that's not a shame statement. That's a liberating statement, because then I can cry out for the gospel. Then I can cry out for the mercy and the grace that I need to be able to learn how to not do that. And so where do we even begin with this as we wrap up? Well, I'm sure, Doug, being your pastor for the last number of years, you've probably heard of C.S. Lewis a few times, maybe once or twice, right? And one of the things about Lewis in his The Chronicles of Narnia, and what's interesting is you get introduced in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader of this little guy called Eustace. Now, Eustace is a young boy who is, how shall we say it, abhorrent. He is a selfish little brat, right? As you read about it, he almost is just like, you want to go, oh, he's so like, ugh, ugh. And he has this encounter where he ends up turning into a dragon, right? And he can't fix it himself. And then he encounters Aslan, who's the Christ figure in the Chronicles. And I just want to read to you a portion of this because I think it's so powerful and it so ties in what we're talking about here. And so, just for context, so he tries to take off, Aslan tells him to take off his skin. And so he tries to do it. He does it three times, but each time he's still a dragon. He can't do anything about it. And I'm going to pick up sort of at that last section. He says, well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I to take off? For I was longing to bathe my legs. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if he spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab or a sore place, it hurts like billio, but it's such fun to see it come away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me in the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all of the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned to a boy again. And if I can say it this way, your perceived strength is your inner dragon. And God loves you too much to let it win. And that's the call that we have this morning. That's the paradox of weakness, is that we don't need to pretend to have it together. We can humbly acknowledge we don't and invite the sufficient grace of God to meet us so that we can be strong in our weakness. That's the paradox. And that's what we have an invitation into. Merciful, gracious, and patient is the God that redeems us. Let me pray. Father, you know the lay of every heart here. You know our struggles. You know what we believe, what we don't believe, what we want, what we don't want. But what we need is you to speak deeply into our hearts. What we need is for you to show us a path to you, wherever we are. I thank you that you always have an invitation to come home. You always give an invitation to return to your care, no matter where we are, no matter what we're struggling with. And so would you help us this morning to respond to you, to your grace, respond to your mercy, and that we would celebrate you and celebrate our weakness being the place that you demonstrate your strength. We just thank you, Jesus.